Well, praise the Lord this morning. Blessing to be gathered here today. Blessed and encouraged by the things that were shared already this morning. And I trust that God can continue to speak to our hearts as He has already this morning. Could we stand together for prayer? Lord, we thank You for speaking to our hearts again today. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to be with us as we look into Your Word further. Thank You, Lord, for this day that You have made where we can be gathered together and worship You and edify and encourage one another and be instructed from Your Word. Be with me, Lord, as I share. Help me, Lord, to say that which is on Your heart and refrain from that which is not. And I just pray, Lord, that You would just be with us and speak to us here today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and our text will be verses 10 through 13. This week, I purchased a vehicle about a month ago. I was traveling up north on 272 and close to an intersection and a traffic light, someone suddenly came through. They had the red light but didn't stop. And I tried to stop, didn't quite make it. And slammed into the front corner of their vehicle, and that was pretty much history for mine, so I had to get another vehicle. Fortunately, I did get slowed down considerably, and I wasn't hurt. The other person was only slightly hurt, so I'm thankful for God's protection. But I had to get another vehicle. So I went and finally got it. The insurance payment came this last week, and I went and got another vehicle to replace that one. It's an older car with a lot of miles on it, but it's in decent shape. The dealer says it should serve me well for a few years. And so that's what I'm driving. I'm happy with it. And the question I have is, will that car be on the road 10 years from now? Maybe. It's an older car. Maybe, maybe not. This past summer, I made another purchase, a much bigger purchase. We purchased another home. We moved from our place in Reinholds to Adamstown. And the house I purchased is an older house, but it's in decent shape. Will that house still be in use 10 years from now? Much more likely than the car. Will the house still be in use 100 years from now? It could be. Maybe. But it certainly won't be here forever. Psalm 49, there's a verse in the context of talking about those who are rich and trust in their wealth. And it says in verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Now, it's true that some houses do last for a long time. Just go to the property next door and you'll see some buildings which, by American standards, are pretty ancient. They're built in the 1700s. They've been around for a few hundred years. If you go to Europe, you can find some houses that are a lot older than that. They've been around a long time. But none of those buildings will last forever. Someday, they all will burn up. They'll be gone. This morning, we heard about the day of salvation. The topic this morning that I have to share is about another day called the Day of the Lord in Scripture. That's the one we're going to look at today, the Day of the Lord. The title of the message this morning is The Day of the Lord's Coming, or The Day of the Lord is Coming. The Day of the Lord is Coming. Let's read our text in 2 Peter 3, beginning of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The Day of the Lord. What is the Day of the Lord? And why is it called the Day of the Lord? Well, we believe that God is sovereign. He is in control of the affairs of men, and yet he allows everyone to make their own choices and to act on those choices. And many times, men choose evil. Today is their day. They can choose what to do. You can choose what to do. I can choose what to do. It's our day. We have many people throughout history who chose an evil path. We have the reign of wicked rulers such as Nero or Stalin, who caused many people to perish. Or Hitler, also millions of people died at his hand. Today, over in Europe, Russia is having its day. There have been many horrific things that have occurred throughout history. Genocides, where those who were evil had their day. Sodom had its day, living after the flesh in gross immorality. Other societies throughout history have had their day, living after the flesh. America is having its day today. But the day of the Lord is when he comes on the scene and he puts an end to man's wickedness. It's his day. It's no longer our day. It's no longer man's day. Sin is judged and righteousness is established. That is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is first mentioned in Scripture as such in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah used that term, the day of the Lord, to describe God's judgment upon Babylon. In Isaiah 13:6 it says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." The day of the Lord came for Babylon, where they no longer had it their way, but God brought judgment. Jeremiah also used that term to prophesy of the destruction of the Egyptian army by the river Euphrates, by the army of Babylon. Jeremiah 46:10 says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, it shall be satiate, and make drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." The day of the Lord is a terrible day. For those who are not ready for it. And no matter who you are, no matter what kind of preparation you have, no matter how much wealth you may have, it will do you no good in the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1:14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." In verse 18 it says, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." The day of the Lord is an awesome day. Now, the day of the Lord is not necessarily a physical day of 24 hours. It can be a period of time. It can even be 1,000 years. In fact, that is at least hinted at here in this chapter just a few verses earlier in verse 8, which we read the last time I preached here out of this book of 2 Peter. It says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." If you will bear with me, I think I will take a little time here to look at the subject of prophecy and end time events and how they will unfold as I see the scriptures. And I recognize there could be some varying opinions among us concerning all that. Perhaps some of us look at the prophecies concerning the end times more literally than others, and I'm fine with that. But I'll just share what I see in scriptures. I do believe in taking a fairly literal approach to prophecy. Although I recognize that there is some validity to the figurative approach, I think prophecies often have more than one fulfillment, and I can see them having both a figurative and a literal fulfillment. But I believe that this day of the Lord actually is about 1,000 years that's referring to here. I'd like to just look at a few passages to substantiate that. The beginning of those 1,000 years, I see as being when Christ will return to this earth to catch up his bride, those of us who are part of the body of Christ, the church. And when that happens, the scriptures say that he will come as a thief in the night, as it says here in the beginning of verse 10. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And look at a passage there, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning of verse 16. It describes this event. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Here we see the scene described when Christ will return to catch up his children in the air. I believe this is the day of the Lord. If you go down just 2 more verses in chapter 5, it says, so we have the context here of us being caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. It says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." This is the beginning of the day of the Lord. This event will be followed by God's judgment upon the earth. As I mentioned before, the day of the Lord is accompanied by judgment. It was back in the Old Testament times, and God's judgment upon Israel, referred to as the day of the Lord, God's judgment upon Babylon. There will be God's judgment on the world, the day of the Lord. Jude chapter 14, verse 14 and 15. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jesus will return to this earth with his saints, it says here, to bring judgment. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. We have this event described in the Old Testament too. Zechariah 14, beginning of verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. All the saints. I believe that means you and I will be with the Lord at this great battle. After we've been caught up together with him in the air, he will bring us back to the earth when he brings judgment upon it. This chapter goes on. I won't read it all, but it gives more details. And there's other scriptures that talk about this great and terrible battle where the nations of the world will be gathered together against the King of Kings that sits on the throne. In Revelation, it talks about how they gather together to make war against Christ, who is returning to this earth, and he destroys them. Verse 9 here says in Zechariah 14, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. The Lord will be victorious in battle. He will pour out his judgment, destroy all those who come against him, and then set up his kingdom on this earth. Revelation 20 gives more detail about this. Maybe I'll start in chapter 19. Maybe this is talking about the same event. I won't read all of it, but I'll just read beginning in verse 11 of chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Let's jump down to verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The armies were destroyed. And then, chapter 20, Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is still part of the day of God, the day of the Lord. Christ has brought judgment on the earth and conquered sin, conquered the devil and bound him, and he's bound for 1,000 years. And then there will be peace on earth. God will show what his plan was for mankind from the beginning. There will be no devil there to tempt mankind anymore. Probably still have their flesh to deal with. But it will be a totally different experience on this world than what we have experienced for the last 6,000 years. No war, no strife. There will be peace. It says that he'll rule with a rod of iron. There's not going to be any kind of inappropriate ruling going on. There will be no scandals in government. Everything will be done in righteousness. There will be no false accusations from rulers, but everything will be righteous. But then, at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. And he'll stir up the world to rebel against the king that reigns from Jerusalem. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is a different battle than the one at Armageddon, where they are slain with the sword that goes out of the mouth of him that rides on that white horse. Here, fire falls from heaven and destroys them. This is the last mention in Revelation of the events on earth. So it seems to me that verses 10 and 12 in our text in 2 Peter are referring to the same event and will occur at the same time. So let's go back to 2 Peter 3. Where it says, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12 says, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Not only will fire come down from heaven and destroy the vast army that is gathered against the king at Jerusalem, but they will destroy the whole earth, and all that is in it will be burned up, will be gone. The scripture says that this day comes as a thief in the night. Now, a thief does not want to be caught, so he comes when it's dark, when it's easy to hide, and he comes at a time when you're not expecting, so he can most likely get away with it. When Jesus returns, it will be like that. Not that he is going to be sneaky like a thief, and yet it will be a time of darkness. When Jesus returns, there's going to be great spiritual darkness. And as we look around, I believe we see that darkness encroaching upon us. It's increasing. It will be like the days of Noah. It will be like the days of Lot, when there's just wickedness was abounding prior to God's judgment. When Jesus returns to take his bride, most people will not be expecting him. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Just like we don't normally expect the thief to show up, most people will not be expecting Jesus to show up. Life will mostly be proceeding as usual. Matthew 24, verse 36. Verse 30 talks about, I'll read that first. It says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house, or the master of the house, had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Brothers and sisters, the day of the Lord is coming, and it will be at such an hour as most people think not. No one but the Father knows when the day will be. Jesus said, even he himself doesn't know. It will be like the days of Noah, where wickedness was abounding. As I said, we see wickedness abounding more and more in our land and around the world. Sins that were once people blushed to talk about are now being celebrated openly, not only legalized but promoted. Now, in the days of Noah, there were warnings. Scripture says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but those warnings were largely ignored by the people. And there's warnings today. People are sounding the alarm. But again, they're mostly being ignored. Life is continuing as normal. Eating, drinking, marrying. That's what's happening today. It says here that there's going to be believers working at their jobs along with unbelievers. And one, the believer, will be taken, the other left. Two will be working together in the field, and suddenly Christ returns, and one is caught up to meet his Lord in the air, and the other is left behind. Another place it says two will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Some parts of the world, it will be nighttime when Christ returns. In others, it will be midday. But he will come. We must be continually prepared. If you knew a thief would try to break into your house tonight, you would watch, wouldn't you? You'd be waiting for him, either to confront him or to be ready to dial 911 as soon as you hear him outside the door or outside the window. So we need to be ready for the day of the Lord. We need to be awake, not sleeping, spiritually awake, because Jesus will return at an hour that you do not expect. Now let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. We were reading in 1 Thessalonians 4 earlier, and then it continues on in chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So, we see here that while Christ will return, at his return he will come as a thief in the night, it won't be that way for everyone. Those who are watching for him will be expecting him. They will not be caught off guard. They will be ready. The Thessalonians here, Paul says, they knew that what Jesus had said about him returning as a thief, and so they were prepared. He says, you're not in darkness, that day should come upon you as a thief. That should be our testimony too. Are we awake? Are we alert? Are we watching? It says here that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh. Have you thought about how much emphasis there is in our world today on peace and safety? The United Nations was created in 1945, following World War II, and its central purpose was the maintenance of international peace and security. This is stated in the first article of the first chapter of the United Nations Charter. It says this: the purposes of the United Nations are, number one, to maintain international peace and security, and to that end, to take effective collective measures for the prevention and removal of threats to the peace, and for the suppression of acts of aggression or other breaches of the peace, and to bring about by peaceful means and in conformity with the principles of justice and international law, adjustment or settlement of international disputes or situations which might lead to a breach of the peace. That's the opening of the United States Charter. The world longs for peace. Now, the United Nations has not been entirely successful, as we all know. Right now, there's another war raging in Europe. And actually, I believe it's the most intense war in Europe since World War II. And yet, by and large, they have had some success in trying to bring peace to the world, to keep nations from rising up against each other. But they will never be fully successful because they're dealing with sinful men. But there's a desire in the world for peace. Peace and safety. Safety is also a growing emphasis in our world today. Whether we're talking about safety from wars or just simply safety in everyday life. Workplace safety. We have OSHA that brings regulations to bring safety to everybody as they work so that people don't get killed on the job or seriously injured. There's food safety emphasis. Government organizations in place to maintain a safe food supply for the nation. Health safety. I think we all grew weary of the extreme measures that were taken to promote health safety during the COVID pandemic. Seemed a bit extreme. Vehicle safety. And I'm thankful for these safety features. You know, as a result of all the efforts and emphasis on safety, probably spared both the other party and myself from being hurt in that other accident, or at least not very much. It might not have made a big difference because I don't think I even hit the airbag, although mine did blow. But you have airbags now, we've got seat belts, we've got crumple zones, we've got all these things to make sure that we are safe in our vehicles as much as we possibly can be. And of course, these things are good. I'm not necessarily saying that we shouldn't try to be safe. But at what cost? We recognize there can be an overemphasis on safety. But we see that today. Peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Man's attempts at peace and safety are an illusion. It will end in sudden destruction because they don't include God in those plans and in those efforts for peace and safety. There's no escape from the destruction that the day of the Lord will bring. Just like, as it says here, there's no escape for a woman in travail with child. Something is going to happen. When that travail begins, there is no escaping. Sometimes, we're not entirely ready for it. I remember 12 years ago, this past week, our son David turned 12 years old. He came a bit faster than I was anticipating. But when it is time, it is time. And babies don't necessarily wait for midwives. And he came before the midwife did. Sometimes those things happen. The day of the Lord will come suddenly, like travail upon a woman with child. Now, as I said before, the day of the Lord will not come like a thief for those who are prepared. The children of light do not walk in darkness. And so the thief has nowhere to hide. They are ready. They see the Lord coming. And I say, see him coming. I think we will never know the day or the hour, but we see the signs and our hearts are prepared and we're ready for his return. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is the way that God calls us all to live, to walk in the light. And the children of light are not afraid of the day of the Lord because their accounts are current with God. Their accounts are current with their brothers and sisters. They have nothing to fear. Let us not sleep as do others. Verse 6. Let us watch. Let us be sober. We are in danger of being lulled to sleep by the ease and the prosperity which we live in, which we're surrounded with every day. Do we see our continual need of God? God warned the church in Sardis, in Revelation 3, verse 3. He said, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Even those of us who have given our hearts and lives to Christ, we are in danger of falling asleep and getting caught up in the cares of this world and being lulled to sleep and no longer watching. And then when our Lord comes, we won't be prepared. Let us be on guard. Let's guard our hearts that we are not unprepared when that day comes. Back to our text. In 2 Peter 3, we see that the day of the Lord will end with the universe being destroyed by fire. It says the end of verse 10, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12, the end says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Everything's going to be burned up, wholly consumed, nothing left. Elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, the elements are the basic building blocks of all matter. So we see here that there's going to be basically a nuclear meltdown. Now, this is not going to be because all those thousands of nuclear weapons that are in this world have detonated, but rather this nuclear meltdown is going to be initiated by God. It will be dissolved, it says. Even the oceans, which hold 96% of the earth's water, will be consumed by fire. That doesn't really make sense to our natural mind, does it? But think about the event there on Mount Carmel when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel about who was God. And he built that altar and he laid a bullock out on it, sacrificed it. He said, the God that answers by fire, he is God. People agreed to that. What happened? The fire of the Lord fell from heaven. And what does it say? Elijah had poured water on it three times. He had dug a trench around it, had filled those trenches with water. The sacrifice was soaked. The fire of the Lord fell down, and that fire was not like man's fire. It says it consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the stones of the altar, it licked up the water that was in the trench round about it. It was all gone. That's how the fire of God works, and that's what's going to happen to this world. Even the waters in the ocean will be licked up by this fire. It says the works that are in the earth will be consumed. Consider all the great works that men have done. Think about it. It's amazing when you consider the works of man, the many huge buildings that are in this world. Now, sometimes I kind of marvel about this large building that we meet in, but this is a very small building compared to the buildings you see when you go to the cities. It's tall skyscrapers. You go up to New York City and see that skyline, those huge buildings, and many of them. They all will melt with fervent heat. Even the Burj Khalifa, the tallest building in the world, that's over half a mile high, with over 3.3 million square feet of floor space, that cost $1.5 billion to build, it's all going to perish and melt away and consume and be gone. Think about the vast fleets of ships that are in the oceans. At any given moment in this world, there are over 50,000 merchant ships crisscrossing the ocean, or around 50,000. Some are huge, longer than 1,280 feet, able to carry at least 10,000 shipping containers. All of those ships will perish. The works of man will perish. Think about the tens of thousands of these large commercial aircraft that are flying around the world, thousands of them in the world, fly in the air at any given time. They all will perish. Think about the amazing technology that's been developed, computers and data centers and the amazing things, the works of men that have been invented, it all will perish and be consumed. Even the heavens will be destroyed, it says. Now the heavens include the sky, includes the moon, the sun, the stars, which are light years away from here. They all will be dissolved, it says. They will pass away with a great noise. It will be a fireworks show like none other you've ever seen when the heavens are dissolved. They will melt and disappear. Dissolve means to loosen. It's just going to be gone. There will be no safe place in the universe in the day of the Lord. 20 years ago, Elon Musk founded SpaceX with the stated goal of being the colonization of Mars. He has argued that we need a plan B if the Earth happens to eventually become irreversibly damaged through climate change or overpopulation or a third world war or an eventual mass extinction. But even if he does achieve that goal, which I'm a bit doubtful, but Mars will not be a safe place in the day of the Lord. It too will vaporize and be gone. Well, not all is doom and gloom in the day of the Lord, because after he brings judgment and consumes this world with fire, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, praise God. It says in verse 13, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Let's go back to Revelation and read in 21. It describes this here. Revelation 21, verse 1. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." God has promised a new eternal dwelling place for his children, those who love him, those who have prepared for the day of the Lord and are watching and are ready. John 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What a wonderful promise. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It's a place of righteousness, it says. At the end of verse 13, "Therein dwelleth righteousness." Only righteousness will be there. God himself will dwell there. Revelation 21, verse 3. "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." We will be with our Lord and Redeemer. We'll see him face to face. It will be wonderful. God is a God of love. In his presence, the atmosphere is permeated with love. There'll be no more hatred, no more strife. All will be true peace and joy there. Everything is right there. It's a place of righteousness. When there's righteousness, everything is right. There's no wrong. There's no more injustice. Verse 27 of this chapter in Revelation says, "There shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The only ones who will be there are those who've had their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, whose sins have been washed away No sin will enter there. It will make it a beautiful place. There is no defilement. Verse 4. There will be no more sorrow. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There's no crying because there's nothing to cry about. No sorrow. All will be joyful. There's no death. No more parting from loved ones. Even when we know that we may see our loved ones again, if they know the Lord, it still brings sorrow to our hearts when they leave this world. Those that we love, we can no longer have that sweet relationship with them. And it brings sorrow to our hearts. But there, that will all be passed. No more sorrow. No pain. Physically or emotionally. It will all be over. There will be a beautiful city to dwell in. Jump down to verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. From what I've read, 12,000 furlongs is about 1,500 miles. Can you imagine a city that reaches from here to halfway across the United States in one direction and that far again the other? One city, 1,500 miles square. Then it says the height of it are equal too. I'm not sure if it's going to be a cube or a pyramid or how that works. Can't imagine a city reaching 1,500 miles into the air. But someday we'll get to see it. Then we'll understand. But it's going to be a beautiful place. It says that it glows like a precious jewel. Her light was like stone most precious. Verse 21, 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of 1 pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. No external light is needed. God Himself is the light. The glory of God lightens the place. It's beauty and it's light everywhere. No night, no darkness. No shutting of the gates against enemies because there are no enemies. No dangers threatened. There's complete freedom. And this is just the city. I think heaven's going to involve a lot more than this city. A beautiful place to look forward to. After the day of the Lord. Peter asks this question in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? We should be looking forward to this day, the day of the Lord. In fact, it's stated three times here in this passage, if you include verse 14, which we didn't really get to today, but just want to look at it briefly. Verse 12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, it says, we look for new heavens and a new earth. And verse 14, seeing that ye look for such things. He says it three times in here. That's significant emphasis. Are we looking for it? There's an expectation, a looking forward to something that's talking about here. Consider the example of Abraham. Abraham had been called by God to leave his native country and to go to a land that God would show him. And God promised him that he would inherit this land, the land of Canaan, and his seed after him. But in Hebrews 11, verse 9, it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Though God had promised him an earthly inheritance, this beautiful land of Canaan, and he went there, and he lived there, he lived like a stranger and a pilgrim there. Because he saw beyond this to a city that was coming, that was built by God. God calls us to follow the example of Abraham and live like pilgrims and strangers here in this land, because there's a better land coming. Abraham didn't settle down in Canaan. He didn't put his roots down there. And neither should we let our roots go too deep here on this earth. Because we're looking for and earnestly desiring a better country. That's what that means, hasting unto. That means to desire earnestly or eagerly await. With my wife being from Ontario, we try to get to Canada fairly often. And as the day is approaching when we make a trip there, our children are eagerly anticipating spending time in Canada with their cousins. There's an anticipation. It's like a young man or a young woman who is looking forward to their wedding day. There's an eager anticipation. That's what we should be having in our hearts as we think about the day of the Lord. If we're not anticipating that day, why not? Has our love for the Lord grown cold? We desire to be with those that we love. If we love the Lord, we should be eagerly looking forward to the time when He will return. We should be looking forward to that day of the Lord. 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen, talking about Christ, we love. In whom, though now we see Him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. If we love the Lord, we'll be looking forward to His appearing. How do we prepare for that day? How should the realization that everything is going to be burned up affect us? Well, it says in verse 11, we ought to have a holy conversation. Our conversation is a lifestyle or way of life. What does that mean? We need to live a holy life. That includes living a pure life. 1 John 2. John writes, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Those who are looking forward to Christ's return keep themselves clean. They purify themselves. They keep themselves clean morally and spiritually. When they sin, they don't brush it under the carpet, but they deal with it. They don't let that sin stay and contaminate their lives. A holy life is a consecrated life, a life that's set apart for God, is separated from the world, is undefiled by its influences. You need to live a life of godliness. Godliness means to have reverence and respect and piety towards God. To be godly is seeking to be like God in His character. That's what we ought to be. As we think about these things being dissolved, we also ought to consider how much effort we're putting into the works of this earth. And rather than laying up treasures here on earth, lay them up in heaven. Jesus exhorted us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What is your focus in life? Is it eternal? Or is it on the temporal things of life that are going to be consumed and burned up? We live in America. We live in the land of opportunity. We can easily make money that most of the world can only dream about. Not only that, most of us were raised in good homes. We were taught principles of good money management and taught to have a good work ethic. And we find it relatively easy to prosper. And prosperity is not wrong. But what is our focus? What are we doing with the resources God has given us? God charges those who are rich in 1 Timothy 6 with these words, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." First, we need to recognize that the blessings we have, the physical blessings, they are a gift from God. He's given them to us to enjoy them, but not just for ourselves. "Charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Most of us probably don't think of ourselves as rich. But compared to the majority of the world, we all are. We have so many things, so many conveniences. What are we doing with those resources? Are we using them to invest in eternity? Or are we just building an empire here on earth that's going to be consumed? We should not be high-minded, proud, but rather recognize that our resources are a gift from God. We need to trust in God rather than in our riches. Remember, as it says in Proverbs 11:4, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." Riches won't help us any in the day of the Lord, but righteousness will. Be rich in good works. Look for ways to bless others. Volunteer your time to bless other people, to advance God's kingdom. Maybe some of us could spend less time making money and more time building God's kingdom. And then be ready and willing to share with those who are in need. That's what God calls us to do. And then our works will not be burned up in the day of the Lord. So we'll conclude where we started. The day of the Lord is coming, and there are indications that it may be soon. Are you watching? Are you eagerly anticipating that day? Or are you asleep? taking it easy, enjoying life? Are you investing in those things which are eternal? Or is your focus on the things of this world, which are going to all be burned up in the day of the Lord? I'll close with a well-known quote by C.T. Studd, who was born into a wealthy family in England and became famous as a cricket player. But as a young man, he surrendered his life to Christ. He turned his back on wealth and fame and became a missionary in China. After he became a missionary, his father died and he inherited a lot of wealth from his father. He gave most of it away to mission efforts. He wrote a poem. And in this poem, this line was repeated several times. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord, thank you for your word and how it speaks to us about the day of the Lord. I pray, Father, that you would help us all to remember that that day is fast approaching. We don't know how soon it will be, but it may be in our lifetime. I pray, Lord, that we would be ready, that we would be watching, that we would be investing in eternity and using the resources you've given us to lay up treasures in heaven rather than here on this earth. Oh God, I pray, help us also to be looking for ways to share the gospel with those who are not prepared, that they will, in that day of the Lord, have made their calling and election sure, and thus can be with you forever. Father, we look forward to that time when we will be united with you and leave behind the cares and burdens of this life and be with you in that new heavens and that new earth. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Nathan. Thank you for your labors that went into it this morning, lots of study. You know, there's a lot of emotion, a lot of things go through my mind after a message like this. First of all, I would say this morning, are our hearts sobered as we think of God and His plan? I believe living on the threshold of some of the things that Brother Nathan was talking about. And the question that comes to my mind, am I living my life in light of eternity? Am I living my life in light of God's plan? The day of the Lord. It's Paul who said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, persuade we men. But you know, isn't it a blessing this morning? We didn't only hear about the terror of the Lord. We didn't only hear about the day of the Lord. But we heard of God's beautiful plan that He has this morning for the believer. What an incredible opportunity we have to make an investment completely and totally in the kingdom of God. And so I just really appreciated the things that we heard this morning. It's good for us to think about where we're at in the scope of time. And what God has for us. And I trust a message like this morning has made your heart tender like it has made mine. But you know, my biggest concern is, and I'll just include myself in this, the biggest concern is we hear a message like this, and it stirs our heart, does it not? Did it stir your heart to think about these things this morning? I trust it did, it does. But you know, my biggest concern is we hear these kind of messages and it stirs our heart, and then we can go a day or two or three into our week and just get busy with the busyness with life and the hustle bustle and business and prosperity and all those kind of things, and how quickly and easily we can become distracted. May that not be reality for us as we go from here this week. May it be reality that we have our focus on the things of God and what God has for each of us. You know, as he was sharing about the day of the Lord, my mind went to New York City, Washington Square Park, and the scoffers that were scoffing. And you know, life just goes as usual and as normal, and it's a stretch of our minds and our imagination to think that one day the things that we heard this morning will become reality. And most of the world this morning will scoff at a message like this. But you know, it will be reality. He that said he will come and set things in order. And I believe it with all my heart this morning. So I'm thankful that we heard the things that we did this morning. God bless you, Nathan, for sharing. And we'll open it up for anyone that has anything to share. Raise your hand and we'll get a mic to you. Brother Carl.
Can't help but share. I was deeply encouraged this morning, and I stand totally amazed at God. I'm very sure that Victor and Nathan did not talk to each other to collaborate on what they're going to share this morning. Do we hear from the Holy Spirit of God? I mean, Victor opens with the day of the Lord, and have you experienced the day of the Lord in your life? Is this the day that the Lord hath made? And then Nathan preaches what he does. I think God is speaking so clearly to us here today, and I hope we can all hear the things that were said, because I think God had a message he wants us to get. And I perhaps, you know, the summary in my own heart are those verses in Matthew 24, which Nathan read. But watch therefore, because ye know not the hour when your Lord doth come. All of us are going to face it sooner or later. Either Jesus is going to return, and the question is, am I ready? Or we're going to face death, and that can happen to any of us at any time. And we're going to stand before him in judgment. And verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, your Lord doth come. Just hope we can hear that cry loud and clear today, and make sure that all is well with our souls and our hearts are ready for that day of the Lord. I give God praise. Thank you, brothers, for your efforts.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.